Okay, well, I think we'll go ahead and get started. A little late, but a little better to get started now anyway. So we don't run too much over into the morning. And the morning doesn't run over too much into the afternoon. And the afternoon doesn't run all the way through the Super Bowl.
Amen.
Oh, bummer.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I didn't. It took a while for me to remember that it was. They even had this game on today. So. Okay.
Thomas don't care.
Some of us grew up. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and we'll get started and look to the Lord and look into the Word. Our Father, we're thankful for the morning. We're thankful even for the rain as we need it. And we're thankful for the safety in coming and for those who are traveling in yet. We'd remember them. But we're thankful especially for all of your goodness and provision of things that you do provide with the rain and the sunshine and all of it that it does provide for us. And we're grateful for that. We're especially thankful this morning for your word as we have your revelation to us. And as we look into it this morning, again, might we be in tune to the Spirit and might we be able to appreciate your word and appreciate your Son and to appreciate your covenants as we look into them this morning. Amen. Okay, we have been studying. We've kind of bridged off of the word of the Lord of Jehovah was to Jeremiah, but it was to other prophets as well. And it's translated, the word of Jehovah came to, but we pointed out before that it's the word was to. And so that kind of got us going through a little study on what the word of Jehovah said to Jeremiah when he appeared to him in a personal appearance to him. And he spoke to him and gave him revelation, and the revelation pertained to the southern kingdom Judah and the impending judgment that was going to come when they were going to be carried off into Babylon, just as the northern kingdom had already been carried away. And so it kind of moved us a little bit away from just straight Christology, but this morning we will be dealing with a little more Christology as we've been looking at we were in Jeremiah 31, and 31 through 33, you have a new covenant that God will cut in that day. And so the days are coming, and those days God is going to cut a covenant, a new one, with Israel. And it's a new one as opposed to the old one, which was the law. And so he's made promises, and we've pointed out that a covenant does involve a solemn, formal, binding promise that God has made. And back in the Old Testament, the idea was cutting the covenant, but it was accompanied by a solemn event or some solemn occasion. There was always something, and so it was more than just a promise. And so we've looked at that context, and we noticed the promises that were given in that context, but it was to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. And then when he reiterates it, he just says to the house of Israel, because as we pointed out, it will no longer be two kingdoms, but it will be one kingdom united when God cuts this covenant in the future with Israel. And so there's a new covenant. The new covenant will not come into being, as we pointed out, until Israel passes through the time of Jacob's trouble. And when they pass through the time of Jacob's trouble, after that, God will bring them back into the land from wherever they are around the globe. And so they're going to be dispersed, not just into Babylon, not just into Assyria, but they're going to be all over the globe, which had not taken place back at that time. But he says in the latter days these things would take place, and he sets it up by days in Jeremiah 30, 31. It goes through about 33, but he deals with the restoration of the Jews back to the promised land. And so that took us back to the promised land. The land that was promised to them was first promised to Abraham. And we went back and noticed the first Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15. And so Genesis 15, 18 through 21, whatever long it is there, he made promises, specific promises of land, which they will have when they are brought back into the land when the Lord Jesus comes back as Messiah, when he comes back to establish his kingdom here on earth. And so they will have all of the land promised in that covenant. But the thing that will implement that covenant is another covenant, and we've noted the Palestinian covenant, which will in Deuteronomy chapters 29 and 30, we have reference to that. But surrounding it, you have blessings and cursings. But there will be, God will restore them to the land. And it's a different covenant, he tells us at the beginning of chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, than the covenant that he cut at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And so it's different than the law. But that one deals with the bringing them back again. They're going to be back in the land, and God's going to bless them in the land. And so that was the Palestinian covenant. Now, following these covenants, you're going to have the promises to David in 2 Samuel 7, 11 and following, but you have the promises there in 13, 14, you have the promises that relate, go beyond Solomon to David's greater son. And so that will be implemented then by these covenants, the land covenants. But when they come into the land, God is going to cut a new covenant. And so he's going to prepare their hearts when he does bring them back into the land. After they've been purified, passing through the millennium, the tribulation, they're going to be brought into the millennium. And at that time, God will cut a new covenant. And it's going to affect their way of thinking. This new covenant, he's going to put his law in their inward parts. He's going to write it in their hearts. And so it's going to be written in their hearts, and that's quite different, we pointed out. Christ is written in our hearts as a result of involving our new covenant and the promises of our new covenant, but no law. But it's something quite different. The other thing that we've noted is that God said he would be their God, and they would be his people. They would all know him. And so it's going to be a change, and it's going to be deal with how they think when they come into the land, as it's going to deal with their inner being. And there are some other places, and we've kind of referred over to it, but we haven't spent time there. In Ezekiel 36, 37, 34 deals with David. 36 and 37 will deal with some changes that are going to take place in their hearts again, and God will put his spirit in them. But none of these have anything to do with the church. And those are essentially the major covenants that we've noted. And last week we were looking in the New Testament, in what we call our New Testament, the New Covenant. When we turned there, we did notice some things about different covenants. And I commented last time, by way of introduction, that you find the word diatheke, covenant, in the New Testament, the Gospels, Acts, and the Epistles. You find it 33 times. 17 of those are found in the book of Hebrews. And so Hebrews deals with just over half of the occurrences of covenant. We find only 4 references in the Gospels, and those only in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so where it refers once each, except for Luke, has 2 references to 2 covenants. And so those are references to covenants. We left off kind of in the middle last week of where we were, but we looked at some of those covenants. But I want to just do something by way of reminder again, and just go back to Romans chapter 9 and take a look. We find the use of covenants in general. It's used of covenants in general. And the covenants belonged to Israel. They were made with Israel. In the Old Testament terms, they were cut with Israel, or they will be cut with Israel, all except one Old Testament covenant. And so there, but they all have to do with that outside of one covenant, and we'll be looking at that this morning along with another new covenant. But as we look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 3, and verse 4 is what I want, but verse 3 is he speaks of his relatives, my kinsmen, my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So he's speaking concerning the Jewish people, and he says, who are Israelites? Verse 4, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants? So you notice in the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, and whose are the fathers, and concerning whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed, into the ages, and so forth. And so we find the covenants, so that we belong to Israel. And that's, Paul will show an exception to that. But let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2 also, the other place where we find a real generic use of the term, just dealing with covenants. Uses the plural, so it speaks of covenants. And the reason I want to look at this again is just to show who the covenants were related to, with one exception. And we come to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, that at that time you, now remember this was a Gentile church predominantly, there were some Jews in Ephesus, but it was primarily a Gentile church, and so, and this is where they were. He says, you Gentile Christians there, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth or the citizenship of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But then the next verse makes a big change, but now in Christ Jesus. And so you were far off, but now you've been made near by the blood of Christ. It goes on to say, though I want you to notice, though, that you were strangers from the covenants of promise. And remember, covenants involved promise, though. And so we defined it. It's not just a regular any promise, but it is something that's a special promise accompanied by some special event of some sort. But it's more of a formal kind of a covenant, a promise, though, that God cut. We won't go through the definition again, but we just did earlier when we started out. We referred to it. So the covenants related to Israel. Now, when we come back to the covenants, last week we noticed in Romans 11:27, after God said in verse 26, all Israel shall be saved, and he was going to send it, just as the scriptures said, he's going to send a deliverer out of Zion and so forth. But in the next verse, it does refer to a covenant. And this is when Israel will be delivered, and they will be back, brought back to the land. But it was there you have one reference to the Palestinian covenant. There are also some references to the Mosaic Law. And so we see the Mosaic Law as a covenant. And seven times we do find in the New Testament reference to the law as a covenant. God made a covenant. Now, what kind of a covenant was the law? When God made covenants, there were two kinds of covenants that he could make. He made unconditional, Genesis 15, the land promises, Genesis 17, dealing with some of his seed and the fact that he would have kings and such and from his seed. When we get over to the fourth Abrahamic covenant, a seed that is singular yet multiple, we get to the Davidic covenant, promises of David's seed. When we get to the Palestinian covenant, actually, all of these had no conditions to them. It wasn't, if you do this, I will do that. But God did have could make a conditional covenant. We noticed one of them back in Acts chapter 7 last week, where it refers back to Genesis 17, 9 and following, which deals with the covenant of circumcision. And so they had to, the males had to be circumcised or they would be cut off from Israel. And that included slaves, servants, anybody who came in from without, outside from a Gentile who came in, they all had to do that to remain in Israel. And so that was a condition. And we had one reference to that in Stephen's sermon. I think it was in Acts 7, about verse 12 or so. And so he does speak of that. But when we look at the other covenants from the New Testament, we do see a number of references to the Mosaic covenant. And I don't know how far I want to go. We could look at these quickly, I guess. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we have more than one covenant referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But we're just going to drop down to verse 14. And here it refers to the old covenant. And so it says there, and so this is after Moses went up on the mount and got the law. When he came back down, remember his face was shining and glowing. And so his face begins to fade, but he puts a veil over his face because of the glory and then the fading of the glory. But Paul uses this to illustrate a veil that comes upon the mind of the Jews. And so he says, but their minds, and when it says their minds, this is the result of the workings of their minds. So we would just say the workings of their minds were blinded. And so they were blinded. They had kind of like they had spiritual cataracts. They couldn't see. For until this day remaineth that same veil, not unveiled. It says untaken away, but it's just that the same veil was not unveiled. It's still there. Upon the occasion of the reading of the Old, it says Old Testament. The word Testament is just diatheke, covenant. And so when they read in Paul's day, and that's true today as well, when they read their Old Covenant, they have a veil over the workings of their minds, so they don't get it. And then he goes to say which veil is done away by Christ, we would say. When it says it's done away, it's rendered inoperative. It's put out of business by Christ. And so the law, Christ did away with the law, is what you see in that last phrase there. But the Jews today, in Paul's day, they have a blindness. And it's a judicial blindness. When they read their law, they can't get it. And so they have more than one kind of a blind. They do have a natural blindness. They do have satanic blindness when it comes to the gospel, but they also have their minds blinded just because of their rejection of the nation of Christ. So they do have a judicial kind of a blindness. Now, over in Galatians chapter 4, verse 24, we have another reference to two covenants. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. Paul uses an allegory here. There are those who like to interpret Scripture allegorically, and they come and say, well, see, Paul used an allegory. Paul was an apostle. This is the only place where we find an allegory, where he uses two things, two people from the Old Testament to make an illustration of being under bondage, as being under bondage to the law or being free from the law. And so he uses two women here. He uses Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, who became the mother of Ishmael, who was the son of the bondwoman, was Ishmael. And then you have the free woman, Sarah, represented on the other side of it. But when we read verse 24, he says, which things are an allegory for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Sinai in Arabia. And so she relates to the earthly Jerusalem, and she relates to bondage, to slavery. And he says, so she's like Mount Sinai, though, where the law was given. And then he uses Sarah as the other, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is above, is free, going up to the new Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all, and so on. And we won't go on through that, but it deals with the, at least the Mount Sinai, the covenant of Mount Sinai, was represented by Hagar, and it dealt with bondage. She represented bondage, and so he says, we are the sons of the free woman. We're free. We're not under law. And so he uses an allegory here to reference the fact that we are not under law, any kind of a law. Now, back in Hebrews is where we find most of these references, but in Hebrews chapter 8 is where we'll pick up with the we don't have actually find reference in chapter 8 to the Mosaic except by an ellipsis. And so in chapter 8 and verse 7, he says, for if that first, and if you have an AV, it's an italicized covenant, and he is dealing with covenants because we have a better covenant. But he says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. And so you do have a covenant here referred to, I mean, it's referred to in an ellipsis, though. And so we don't actually find it there. But if we go over to 9:4, he does speak of the Ark of the Covenant, and we won't read through it, and the tables of the covenant twice in 9:4. And so we do find reference to the Ark of the Covenant and things relative to that. In let's see, you do have reference in 9:15 to the first covenant. You have a new covenant referred to, and I'll read it. We'll come back to these references, Lord willing, on another Sunday. But he says, and for this cause he is the mediator of a quality of a new covenant. So he doesn't say the new covenant, but it's a quality of a new covenant, as he speaks of it here. And so he's not referring back to Jeremiah 31 here. He doesn't specify it. It's a quality of a new covenant. And then he goes on, we want that on account of death, for the redemption of the transgressions, which we can't do because we're not under law. Romans 4, 15 says, where there's no, there being no no law, there's no transgression. Anyway, you can't transgress if you have no law. Law, transgression was stepping across the law, stepping across the line and breaking the law. And so, but the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. And so the first covenant here is a reference back to the Mosaic law. And we have one other reference in verse 20 that says, this is the blood of the covenant which God hath commanded unto you. Now, if you go back up, you see that this is what Moses spoke in verse 19 and right around here. But he's dealing with the fact that Christ has provided a once-for-all kind of a sacrifice. But here it's, again, a reference to the Mosaic covenant. Twice in, well, once at least, you, in Revelation 11, you have reference to the Ark of the Covenant once more. Now, the Mosaic law was a covenant. Back in Deuteronomy, it's referred to as a covenant. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 2, we could look at other places. But in the New Testament, we see it referred to as a covenant. And so, but in 5:2 of Deuteronomy, the Lord, Jehovah our God, our Elohim, made a covenant. He cut a covenant, literally, with us in Horeb. Jehovah cut not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day. And so it wasn't in force, it wasn't even cut, wasn't made until it was given to the Jews out in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. And so it didn't apply to anybody before. Now that the law has been fulfilled by Christ, it is no longer applicable, and it has been put out of business. It has been rendered inoperative. It's no longer in force today. And so we don't deal with that covenant. Now, there's one other covenant that is referred to, and this one does apply directly to the church, and that's the eternal covenant of Hebrews chapter 13. And I think we'll just kind of, we will come back because this does relate to our new covenant in a sense, but we can't go into that this morning. But he says, now the God of peace that brought again out from dead ones, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal, not the everlasting, but the eternal covenant. And so there's another covenant, and this one has to do with maturing saints for the work in every good work to do his will and so forth. Anyway, that's Hebrews 13. Now, after all of that, I want to go back and pick up the covenant we left off in the middle of last week. And we were looking at the fourth Abrahamic covenant, and we ran out of time. So I do want to spend a moment looking at that covenant. But by way of review, before we get there again, we want to go back and consider that covenant. But before, we want to go back to Matthew chapter 26. We'll start there. Matthew chapter 26 is where we'll go. And we looked at these. We looked at the three gospel accounts of the last Passover feast when the Lord this was not the communion as we have it today, but he does tell what the elements represent. But this was the last Passover, and we did notice this last week. So chapter 26. Well, I'm going to pick up in verse 26. And just look at part of, we'll read from 26 through 28. But he says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it. He took a loaf and blessed it and broke it. And he gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And so Matthew doesn't record that this is my body, which is in behalf of you. Doesn't put the prepositional phrase in here. Doesn't use a peri or a huper to say that this is generally concerning you or in behalf of you, in place of you. But he does say, this is my body. And so obviously, as we said last time, he's sitting there breaking the loaf with his physical body, and it doesn't become his physical body, obviously. But he's saying, this loaf is my body. And so it represents his body, but not his physical body, as his body is there. But then next we go on and continue on, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant. And again, it says testament, but new covenant, which is being poured out for many for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. But he says here, it's the blood is the new covenant, but it's a new covenant in the other accounts. He says the new covenant by my blood. Now, when we consider this, then in this, the place that I'm looking at, we have two elements here that we see. And your bulletin cover goes through some of that, as it is today when we have the Lordian table today. And so it deals with, I hadn't planned to come here this morning, I thought I'd do this last week, but I didn't get there. But anyway, we'll just touch on it here as we look at it. But we have the body represented by the loaf. We have the new covenant, which is the cup, which is the new covenant by my blood. So we have two elements. Now, when we look at it, we actually have two sides of the little preposition in. And so they do relate to in. When he says loaf, he's dealing with the body. That is his body, not his physical body, but his body beginning on the day of Pentecost as a result of spirit baptism, the body which is made up of many members. And so we are members of that body. And so when he says this, the loaf, it represents our position in Christ. And that's what the loaf represents. And he doesn't spell it out. They don't understand what he's saying here. You get that picture. They scratch their head about over this one until the Holy Spirit came. And later on, Paul writes about it and explains it so that we really can understand it here today. But you couldn't understand it back then. The other thing, the cup, that is the cup, that is the new covenant by my blood, that is something that looks at the other side of it, that Christ is in us. And so we have two sides, and that's the result of another ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that is regeneration. So we have two things here. He doesn't spell it out here in Matthew 26, but we will have the explanation by the Apostle Paul when we get over into the when we move on over into the epistles. And so that's where we will find this. Now, last time we looked at one reference, the fourth reference. We looked at three references to covenants in the Gospels, and three of them are the last Passover. But the other one, we just referred to it last time, and I want to begin there this morning, and that's in Luke chapter 1. All the way down to verse 72. And we will pick up there. And so he's going to Luke 1:72. And so he says, and as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been, we'll pick up in 70, have been since or from the age, and so it doesn't say since the world began, but it goes back to the age, but back to the legal age when the law was given. But it goes on. But this goes back before this, though, that we should be saved, and the idea of saved here is delivered from our enemies. And so this was something that was potential for those who were living at the time when the Lord Jesus came. They could be delivered from their physical enemies. That was a possibility. Now, it's going to be something different in the future because of their rejection. But he says, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Now, he speaks of a holy covenant here, and we pick that up in the next verse. He says, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. So that narrows it down. When did God swear to Abraham by an oath? Well, that takes us back to the fourth Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 22. And so if you go back to Genesis chapter 22, you can keep your finger back here in Luke for a moment, but we have already read this before. But you see in verse 16, it says, and it said, by myself, this is Jehovah speaking, the angel of Jehovah, who is Jehovah. He said, by myself have I sworn, saith Jehovah. And so he swore by an oath. Now, he's going to bless him, and I'm going to read verses 17 and 18 since we're looking at it, but I'm going to focus on the part that relates to Luke 1. That in blessing I will bless thee, and he says, when he says that, he makes it very emphatic, that I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, singular. So you have a multiplying of a seed that is singular. It's one seed, and yet it's going to be multiplied. Now, as you read on, he tells how he's going to multiply this singular seed. As the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is upon the sea shore, upon the lip of the sea, the seashore, and thy seed singular shall possess the gate of his, and I pointed it out again, singular, enemies, and by thy seed singular shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now, there was not a condition put on this, and there isn't a condition put on it, but God did cut this covenant because he did obey his voice and offered up his unique, one-of-a-kind son, Isaac. But you notice that he's going to possess the gate of his enemies. And so that's the one place, this is the one covenant out of the four covenants that God cut with Abraham where he swore by an oath. So back to Luke 1:72, or 71 and 72, they would be delivered from their enemies, but he's going to possess the gate of his enemies back there in verse 6 and verse 17. And so, anyway, you have a reference here to that fourth covenant. So that relates to something here. Now, we won't go beyond that this morning, but I do want to notice the other references where we find this fourth covenant. And we have it referred to. Now, this is, again, this is dealing with, it gets into Christology. So we want to go over to Acts chapter 3, though. And this is when they have the final offering of the kingdom. Peter is preaching here after they've healed the man, after the healing of the man who was born lame. He'd never walked, and yet he miraculously was healed in the character of Jesus from Nazareth. And so Jesus Christ from Nazareth, and he leaped up, and his feet and ankle bones caught him, and he was able to not only go to walking. When he went to walking, he kept on walking, and he went to leaping around, and never stood up in his life. And yet here he is racing around. Well, that got their attention, but when you come down towards it, Peter preaches Christ crucified and the fact that he is living. And when we come, as he moves through his sermon, though, we're going to focus down, move on down to verse 25. And we'll see a reference in 26. But he says, ye are the sons, not the children, but the huios, the sons, in the plural, of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made, in the Old Testament sense, he cut it, but he made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham. Now you notice, you can peg this where it comes from. And he says, and by thy seed, we're going to translate the in by thy seed, shall all the kindreds, that is, all the races of the earth, be blessed. Now, did we not read that back in Genesis 22? And so you see, it's by his seed, the singular seed, that all the races of the earth are going to be blessed. And so he makes that very clear here as he says that, unto you first, God, having raised up his child, his son, his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you away from his malignant evil. And so he's going to turn them away, but he sent Jesus, and that he is the. So you have a hint here that Jesus is the singular seed of Abraham that is referred to back in Genesis 22. 17 and 18. Now I want to go over to Galatians, and we're going to spend a moment in Galatians chapter 3. And as we do so, we're going to pick up a little bit of the context. We've touched this a little bit, but I want to touch on it again, emphasizing the fact of the seed, this seed. And so the fourth Abrahamic covenant, we're going to see, does have a direct application to the New Testament church, to New Testament believers, but it's to believers. And so New Testament believers are going to be seen to be the multiplication of the singular seed. And so the multiple seed will be grace believers. And so that includes us today, obviously, since we're grace believers. Now, when you look at this chapter, he is contrasting how did you get the Spirit? You had those in Galatia who thought you needed to before men to show how spiritual you were and how good you were before men. You could show it by keeping law. And so you kept rules. Whether it was the Mosaic law or some kind of rules, you live by rules. And so Paul's concern here is, how did you receive the Spirit? And he brings that up back in verse 2. He says, did you receive the Spirit by works out from any kind of a law, by some law? It doesn't have the article there. Or by the hearing of faith? Well, his argument comes down through here that it's by hearing of faith. And he does use Abraham as an example of that, that Abraham just believed and God imputed it to him for righteousness. When you get down to verse 6 here, going back to Genesis 15 and verse 6. Now, when we move on down to the context here, I'm going to begin in verse 14 and read down a few verses here, but it says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, not through, but by Jesus Christ, or in Jesus Christ. It's a preposition in, so I think we could just say in, and we would do that here. I don't know why they translated it through, but in Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise, and it says the promise of the Spirit. Now, what's the promise of the Spirit? The Holy Spirit was the promise. And so this, we would call this, this is appositional. It's what we'd call a genitive of apposition, which means that it's a, that the Spirit is a further description of the promise. The promise is the Spirit. So we could say the promise, that is the Spirit, or consisting of the Spirit. How did you receive him? You received him through faith, though. Now he goes on to say, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. And here's a verse that we refer to, and we've been referring to it. And when it comes to this, to understanding covenants, you have to understand this verse. Many do not, because they like to make covenants, one covenant here, and lump a bunch together. And so you have covenants that change, and then in a few, and by adding to them or taking away, making changes. Well, this says that this doesn't happen. And he uses an illustration of men making a covenant, but when men make a covenant, he says, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, that is, if it's ratified, it, then he says, no man disannulleth it, no man takes away from it. And so a man doesn't take away from his covenant if he cuts a covenant, if he made a covenant in the Old Testament, or addeth thereto. So you don't take away, nor do you add to a covenant. And what he's implying here and saying is that God doesn't do anything different than a man would do. He doesn't take away from a covenant, nor does he add to a covenant. And that's how we see that there are four Abrahamic covenants, because they are different. You have four different covenants, four different things. We could go back and look at two Noahic covenants where there are differences. But you look at differences and you see that God doesn't add, doesn't take away, and he doesn't add to a covenant. Well, that's a good point to see here. And it goes right back to the fourth Abrahamic covenant. Notice verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And so he made promises to Abraham and his seed, but now notice, he saith not, and to seeds, plural, as for many, and so we'd say for many. He doesn't do it to seeds as for many, as if it's plural, but as for one. And to thy seed, which is who? Christ. Now we saw the implication before, back in Acts 3, 25, there was the implication that that Abraham, that the singular seed, that it was Christ in those last two verses of that chapter. But when we look here, he very plainly says the singular seed is who? Christ. And so back in Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 or 17 and 18, and verse 17 speaks of a multiplication of a singular seed, and we find the singular seed. That singular seed is Christ. And so Christ is the singular seed. Now, he goes, when we go on down through the context, we're not going to read through this. He goes back to contrast with law. But I want to come down to verse 26. He says, you're not under law. There's no longer under a schoolmaster in verse 25. But in verse 26, for ye are all the sons. It reads children in the AV. It's the word huios again. You're sons. You're placed as a mature son. But you are sons of God. And this is out from faith. Not by faith, but it's out from faith as to its source. And where is this, your faith directed? It's in Christ Jesus. Now he's going to explain how your sons. He says, for as many of you, and it is a plural, all you all, as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Now, so you put on Christ as a result of Spirit baptism. So you put on Christ. Now, we've gone through this translation. We're going to retranslate it. It says there is, but you actually have an old contracted form of the preposition in, and a personal pronoun. So it should read in him. And that is, we put on Christ, and so we're in him. We've been baptized, immersed into Christ. But he says, in him is neither Jew nor Greek, that is non-Jew. In him is neither bond nor free. And so there is neither bond nor free. So there are no racial distinctions, no social distinctions. And in him is neither male nor female. God doesn't see gender distinctions. And notice he says, for ye are all what? One in Christ Jesus. And so there's where our oneness is. We're one in Christ, the multiple seed. We are the multiple seed that has been, we're the multiple part of that singular seed, the singular seed that's been multiplied. And so he goes on to say, you're one in Christ. He's the singular seed. We saw that in verse 16. And since you have a first-class condition stating it here as a fact from the writer's perspective, and it is true, so we would translate it since here. And since you are Christ, since you belong to Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. And there it is, a singular seed. But you all, it's plural. And so the singular seed is now a multiple seed. And so the multiple seed looks at Christ and the multiple seed. This looks at the body of Christ, which it relates to the head and the body and the members of the body combined. And he says, and heirs according to the promise. Now, Christ was of the physical seed of Abraham. He was a Jew. We are not, don't become Jews. We don't become Israel. But in Christ, who was a Jew, we are now the multiple seed of Abraham because we are in him. He's the seed of Abraham, singular. But that singular seed has been multiplied, and now that seed is not just made up of Jews, the physical seed. Abraham had a multiple physical seed, but he had one seed in Genesis 22, a singular seed. But it's a seed that's going to be multiplied. Well, the way it's going to be multiplied is going to be the result of spirit baptism and believers being immersed into Christ. And hence we are heirs, not of the physical promises, not going back to the promises of Genesis 15, not going back to Genesis 17 and the two covenants there, not going back to the other promises given to Israel. Our only relationship to anything back there goes to that fourth covenant in chapter 22, the multiple yet singular seed, and we're members of his body. Now that brings us over to another covenant, the new covenant with the church. And I'm spending too long here, but we'll be covering it later on today anyway, no doubt. So we want to go back to 1 Corinthians 11, though, and we're going to just move through this fairly quickly as we look at it. Now, we'll start over in chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, the familiar verses. He says, for as the body is one, that is, the physical body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So you have one body, many members, still one body. And so you have a unity here. He says, so also is the Christ. So he's defining the Christ. The Christ is a singular, you have one body, and yet you have many members. There's a unity, and yet there's a diversity in members. And so you have a unity, and so on. Now he goes on to explain what he's talking about here. For by one Spirit, when he's describing the Christ now, one body, many members, one body, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. So we saw that over in Galatians 3:27. If you've been immersed into Christ, when you were immersed into Christ, you put on Christ. How did you put him on? As an outer garment. You were in him. And so it looks at your position. Well, this is how, by spirit baptism. And again, there are no distinctions there. And it goes on to say we've been made to drink one spirit. You don't need that word into there. It's not really, we read it, you just have been made to drink one spirit. Now, as we go back over to chapter 11, Now we're looking at, and that is the result of the many members, one body, that relates to the fourth Abrahamic covenant, that side of it, the loaf. And so we'll go over to chapter 10 and read that next. And he says that we'll see the covenant coming up here. Now the cup of blessing which we bless, we speak well of, is it not? Yes, it is. The communion, the sharing in common of the blood of Christ. The bread, the loaf which we break, is it not the communion or the sharing in common of the body of Christ? Now he's going to describe the body next. He says, for we, the many, we don't need the being there, we just says we, the many, are one loaf, one body. For we are all partakers. We all are partakers of that, out from that one loaf. And so we all partake out from that one loaf. Well, what is the loaf? He speaks of the sharing in common of the body of Christ. So it's not his physical body. This is the description that he gave in the night in which he was betrayed. And so that's what he tells Paul over in chapter 11. And we'll just kind of pick up here and notice the loaf. Verse 23 says, for I have received from the Lord as to the source that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and having, when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. It's for your benefit. It's in place of you. The word broken shouldn't be there. It was added later on by some scribe, but it was not broken. You can always go back to John 19:36, where it says not one bone of his body was broken, but it was for you. He says, this do for a remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup. So the one side of it looks at the result of spirit baptism, the fact that we are members of one body, one loaf. And so we all partake of the same loaf. And so it's one loaf. And we are members of that loaf. The multiplication of the singular seed is seen as a result of spirit baptism. But then he says, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant. So we're back to the word covenant, and this refers to the new covenant. But this is a new covenant by my blood. And so we'd take it as an instrumental by my blood. It doesn't make a lot of sense in my blood, but it's by my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. And so as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And we'll have to stop at that place there. But when you notice it, though, you have the cup representing the new covenant by my blood. Now, we didn't get there today, and so Lord willing, we'll come back next week and we'll tie the cup. We'll tie this new covenant back into to Christ, though, in the new covenant by my blood, we're going to see that it does connect to the other side of in. This side of in that we looked at this morning, the fourth Abrahamic covenant, deals with what? It deals with the body of Christ and our position in Christ as a result of spirit baptism. And so we're members of his body. And so when we partake of the bread, the loaf, it's one loaf. And so we are part out from the whole. And so that looks at the result of spirit baptism, our position in Christ. And we're always reminded of that whenever we participate and share in common with the communion, with the sharing in common. When we take the cup represents the other side of that. Now we're going to have to go through another loop or hoop or two here. We're going to look at some other references to this new covenant, and we're going to see that this new covenant that we relate to is not the new covenant with Jeremiah 31, the covenant with the Jews. This new covenant is the result of something else that we'll see, which is another ministry of the Holy Spirit, regeneration. A result of that, of the cup then represents something else, and that is Christ in us. And so it represents that Christ is in us, imparting his life to us. So we didn't get to that and didn't explain it very well at the end here, but we are out of time. time, so I had to kind of rush on that last point. But we will look at some other references that will tie that together in the future, and you'll probably cover it later on today when we have the Lordian table anyway. But when we look at it, the covenants were important, but we participate in one covenant out of the Old Testament. That's the fourth Abrahamic covenant, and that relates to our being in Christ. But when it comes to the new covenant, Israel has a new covenant that God will, in the future, in the prophetic future, that he will cut, as he said in Jeremiah 31. We'll see it again in the New Testament epistles. We will see reference to it, but we will see also that God has a new covenant. It's a better covenant. Christ is the mediator of this better covenant. It's a new covenant by his blood. And it does represent the fact that Christ, by his blood, where the life is, he is our life because he indwells us. So there are two sides that we look at when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful that as we look at it, that when we search the scriptures and as the Holy Spirit guides us in scripture, that we do see differences, and yet we see when we see how your scripture, it does fit together as you wrote it, so that we would see it from different places and different ways. We do put it together, and we trust that the Holy Spirit guides our thoughts as we look through these things. And again, might we understand and appreciate our position in Christ, the singular seed, and yet we are that multiple seed. He's the head of the body. We're the members, and we're thankful for that. And yet on the other side, we're thankful that we do have that animating force of eternal life within us now, because your Son is in us, and he imparts that life to us. So we're grateful for the benefits and the privileges of being grace believers. Amen.